chapter. As a teacher of mine in college at FC said, the quicker we start, the longer we can stay. So, as most of these parables go, there's a lot of information to cover in a very brief amount of time. We certainly are not going to claim to do it 100% justice, but we will attempt to bring out some of the lessons like we've been doing. I want to take just a quick moment to thank both of our, maybe adjunct professors that we had the last couple of classes. Really do appreciate the thoughts both of those gentlemen had and the lessons that they had. I think there's a lot of good information that I certainly learned, and I hope everybody else did too. It was encouraging. This morning, I hope the same thing that we can say of this parable. It's a little bit different parable, I think. We have a parable very close to it, very similar to it. This is the parable this morning of the 10, and I hope I pronounce this right, minas, pounds. The 10 pounds. We'll just say that way it's easier for all of us to pronounce. If you would, let's bow for a word of prayer, please. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this day. We're grateful, Father, for the time that we can come and study. We're grateful for your word, for the lessons that it teaches us. And we are grateful, Father, for your Son and his sacrifice. We pray, Father, that as we go through our lessons this morning in all of our classes, that we would have prepared ahead of time and that we would engage freely in the discussion, Father, and give of our knowledge and our wisdom to one another so that we can edify and uplift one another. Our prayer, Father, this morning, if there are any that are not able to be with us, is that you would bless them, that if they are sick, you heal them. If they are indifferent, Father, that you would give them time and opportunity to see the error of their ways. We pray that you would help each one of us, Father, as we go through the remainder of our worship to focus on the things in which we're participating, and that, Father, you would help us to glorify and praise you as you would have us to. We pray these things, Father, in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Luke 19:11 through 27 tells the story of the 10 pounds, the 10 minas. What would be a very close parallel parable? Well, that's hard to say. Parallel parable to this. The talents. Talents give a little bit different lesson, I think, than what this parable has to tell us. But very similar in not only their structure, but very similar in their meaning. I think just the application may be a little bit different. So whenever you're going through this, it was helpful for me to kind of think back to that parable of the talents and to kind of look for the similarities and differences between the two. A lot of them you're going to find the similarities and differences because of the audience, because of the time that it was spoken, and the people to whom it was spoken. Those are going to be where the differences really lie. The elements, not so much. Very similar with slight variations here and there. As we go through this morning, I want us to read not only the parable itself, but I want us to read what's coming up to the parable. And we'll begin in Luke 19:1, and we're going to have a long reading this morning through Luke 19:27. We're going to split that up into 9 verses apiece, so 3 individuals are going to get tapped to read each of these. So who would like to volunteer to read 1, 2, and 3 sets of these verses? Okay, I got 1. Who's 2? I got 2. Who's 3? I've got 3. 9 verses apiece, gentlemen.
Collector. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham.
For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave him 10 minas, and said to them, Engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, We do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had done by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.
And he said to him, You are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, but I stayed away and I think of it. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deserve. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put my money in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them.
A little bit of a lengthy reading, but I think very beneficial to lay the context of the parable before we begin to discuss it. So, Zacchaeus, and the occasion of Zacchaeus is during what period of time in Jesus' life, generally speaking? When is that occurring? Right at the end. In fact, he's making the last trip to Jerusalem at this point. Directly after this, he is going to enter Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. And there he's going to teach for a very brief period of time, and it's the end. So I get the feeling in some of these parables, when they reach the end of Jesus' ministry, that I won't say it's frantic, but I believe the pace begins to pick up. The pace not only begins to pick up, but the intensity of the lessons begin to pick up. And I don't think this is any exception to that rule. You see Jesus really wanting to make sure and shore up not only the apostles' confidence, but also the information he's given them. He's been feeding them these things along and along, but John tells us at one point they didn't really understand everything, and Jesus knew that. So he's trying to give them the information that whenever he's gone, they will have this information. Yes, ma'am. That's okay. Mina? Okay, thank you. Okay, mina. We'll call it pound. How about that? I know how to say that. So whenever we look at this parable, let's think of it in that context. And in the very, very specific context of the discussion with Zacchaeus. Okay? There are two passages. Well, actually, first of all, let me back up just a moment, because I wanted to read this. I thought this was very interesting. This is just a bynote, and it's free, so it's worth what you paid for. When Herod the Great died, Archelaus, his eldest son, was placed over Judea, Samaria, Idumea. He did not rule over Galilee. The verse there in Matthew 22, what he heard, but when he heard, he being Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, He was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. This is the occasion of Jesus coming back into Israel, into the land, and actually going to Galilee instead of to his hometown. The fear of Archelaus was justified. However, Augustus withheld the confirmation of his kingship until Archelaus proved himself. The confirmation never occurred because Archelaus began his reign by slaughtering 3,000 prominent citizens. The emperor removed him 2 years later. He took away the rule of Judea from the Herod family completely. The reason that I bring this up is because this story of this nobleman really isn't based on something that Jesus just dreamed up. There was real life in this parable to one extent. Archelaus was actually made a trip to Rome to petition for this kingship. Whenever he got there, 50 people from Jerusalem came there to beg them not to allow this man to have this kingship, and that's the he went back and slaughtered very, very many of his enemies. I don't know if that bears into this or not, but I think that it at least gives us the example. This would have happened very young in Jesus' life, obviously, and it may have been something that made an impression upon him. Now, the application that we get from this is very far from Archelaus. Archelaus himself would have been a very evil man. I don't believe the intent of this parable is to show the evil nature of the nobleman, but rather these two things that we're about to discuss. Noblemen, slaves, citizens, and the minors. I learned something new this morning. So these are the four elements of this parable. They would be something similar to the parable of the talents, and the differences being really citizens are added into this parable, and instead of minors, what do they have? Talents for the parable of talents. But the emphasis is slightly different. And this is where I think we really see this parable being a little bit more generic. The timing of the kingdom really is the subject of the parable. And what I mean by that is the timing of the kingdom there in verse 11. Somebody look at verse 11 again and read that. Anyone? What were these people really expecting whenever Jesus goes to Jerusalem? Yeah. They really go back to this whole principle of the physical kingdom, establishing it. Maybe he tells the parable in this type of a parable, maybe with that back subject matter with Archelaus, to kind of bring their minds back to it, but then to really close the door on it, that's not what this means. Don't think of things in this worldly manner. But we don't want to take this part away too. There's a second emphasis of this parable. He goes back and he really says the timing of the kingdom, but as it pertains to seeking and saving the lost. So what do I mean by that? The seeking and saving the lost is the critical piece. But I think Jesus puts a time factor on it here. It's not open-ended. He says, not only do you need to seek and save the lost, but it's critical that you be busy about it now. The king is leaving. The king is going to be established. He knows that not many days from this point, he's going to be crucified. He's going to leave them. They still don't get it. So his emphasis here is seek and save the lost, but when I'm gone, keep doing it. And that's where he launches off, I believe, into this parable and tells this parable about these servants. So let's get just a real quick synopsis then of this parable. 10 servants, not 3 like the talents. And he gives each of them 10 minus. And that is about, from what I read, about 3 months' wages then. Whenever he leaves and goes to the country to be established as that king or crowned as that king, he gives them these monies, these resources, to do with what they saw fit to make more money for him. When he comes back, he calls them. Now, here's where it gets a little bit shaky for me, and maybe somebody can help me out with this. 10 are called, 3 actually respond. I don't know if the other 7 are there and don't say anything, or if the point of the parable really is just the 3 types of people we're going to discuss. I kind of lean to that one. If we went through all 10 of them, you could probably put all 10 of them into one of these 3 categories that we're going to talk about. But 10 of them are called. 3 actually respond with 3 different results. We also have this citizens of this country, and I'm taking this country to be the other country to which he's being crowned. And those citizens do much like the story of Archelaus. They petition for this king not to be coronated. And as a result, afterwards, when he is, and it was an absolute that he would be in the story, coronated, they're slayed in front of him. So whenever we look at these, a little bit different from the talents, because the talents come before or after this parable, by the way. Do you remember? It comes after this parable, and the audience is a little bit different. The audience is the inner circle, if you will, the core of his disciples. Those are really the ones that are there and the ones to whom he's talking. This one, he simply tells a parable after the discussion of Zacchaeus, and we don't really have the specifics on who was there. So that's a quick summary, some differences and similarities between the two of them. So let's consider some of these points. Somebody would like to read Ephesians 1, 18 through 23 for me. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Don't everybody speak at once. Go ahead. Point to this passage is Jesus is at the right hand of God. The king has been coronated. That's the point I want us to get to. The king has been coronated. The king is reigning. This is much different if you go online and read different people's thoughts on this parable and the way that they apply it as a millennial discussion. It's going to be quite different. This is, I believe, a discussion of what will happen very shortly as opposed to what will happen thousands of years after that. Jesus knows his coronation, his kingdom is coming soon. And I believe he uses this as a way to teach. Now, in Ephesians 1, he has given us hope, riches, and surpassing greatness, verses 18 and 19. And he has brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. Can somebody tell me what the tense is of those two verbs? It's a past tense. He raised and seated. It has occurred. So what the point I want to get to this is the king has left the country. The king has left the country to be coronated. And it is. And for us, that's a big deal. Because we have things that we need to do. Ephesians 2, just a chapter over from that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." If you just stop there, you would think, okay, we don't have much to do in this whole thing. But look at what it says in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. So for someone to take those two passages and take it to mean there's nothing that we can do or there's nothing good that we have, we were created for good works. The purpose of us being here is to do something. We were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only has the king left, but he's given us work to do. He created us for that purpose. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Somebody would like to read that for us. First Corinthians 3:11 through 15. So Christ has started this work. He has laid that foundation, and he's given us work to do in building upon it. And that work is going to be judged. Those are the points that I think that we take out of this, just like the parable. We have something that we are to do that started out on the basis of something created by the king, started by the king, and one day that work is going to be held into account. And we're going to have to give account for what it is that we have done. And whether it remains or not, whether it is work that is according to His will or not, that's what's going to be judged. I think that the produce is judged as much as the method of production. I believe that's implied here in this work. Thoughts or comments so far as we go through this? And by the way, if you've got a comment or a question, or please just stop me and we can definitely address that. Man, we got a quiet room this morning. May need to get some extra coffee next Sunday. Let's turn to Galatians 6. Because we take a step farther into this thought process in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, beginning there in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Not only will we be judged, but there is going to be, I'm going to call it an extended period of time. It's going to get to the point for some people that they lose heart. I believe that is the implication of this verse. It's not going to be something that's necessarily quick. It's called work for a reason. It's not easy all the time. But the last two verses in that passage, look at them again. Do not lose heart in doing good. When we begin to discuss these three servants that come back, which one do you believe lost heart? The third one did it. I would even argue I don't know that he ever had the heart necessarily to begin with. Because the first thing he did was roll it up in a handkerchief and put it away so that nothing would happen to it. Whenever we get to that point in our lives where we see the good that needs to be done and we don't do it, we need to question our heart. And we need to question not losing heart. Look, I get it, and I think everybody in this room can say there are things about being a Christian that are not easy. There are things about the work that we've been given that can be, I'll just use the word at times, depressing. When you preach and preach and preach, or teach and teach and teach, and people don't listen. We need to concentrate on the work and let God concentrate on the results. We're told that. We're given that example by Paul in 1 Corinthians. We have a part to this to do. Don't lose heart. Because look at verse 10. While we have opportunity, that is so critical, because what's going to happen one day? What is an absolute that's going to happen one day? The king is going to return. Will we have opportunity then? Did the servant have opportunity, the one that rolled it up in a handkerchief, did he have opportunity? Yeah, you know what? I could have done that. Let me go put it in the bank. Did he have an opportunity? It was called to him to be judged for what he did. Kenny? I thought you had your hand up. I'm sorry. Well, please share.
He basically says that Moses is there to give him responsibility over the one city. And his partner's argument was, whatever you're doing here will be worth it, will continue on. In the afterlife, he was of the opinion that when we don't do anything before, and we come to become fairly indolent, and he said his argument was that we are not a people that are meant for indolence. We are a people that are meant for
indolence. It's a good thought. It is described in several places as a place of rest, so take that how you would. There may be a part that's both. It may be a rest from the negative pieces that we have here. I don't know. I'd have to look into that a little bit closer. But I think the point that we have, and I like that one point, we are not intended for inactivity. We're not created that way. We just found out we were created for good works. But I would just say this, good is just a description of the works. We were created to do something. And if you read Ephesians 1, what is that something that we were created for? That's backwards, you know. I'm not an English major. What were we created for? Not just good works, but what were some of those good works? That's it. He created us for His glory. Sometimes I think we get a little bit... maybe I'll use the word arrogant. God created all this for us. He placed us on this earth. He gave us all those things. You're absolutely right. I'm not going to deny any of that. But what was it supposed to be for? His glory, not ours. Honestly, it wasn't for our pleasure, although He does want us to be pleased with what we have that He's given Him. That was not the purpose of it. The purpose of it was for His glory. If you look at anything... to really drill this home, I think when you look at the story of Job, you can't come away with anything but that. God created it not for our pleasure, but whenever He stood there and He spoke to Satan, He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" To me, at least for me, that puts it into perspective of what God has for us to do. It's for His glory that what happened to Job happened. It was for His glory that God also gave that back whenever Job proved him to be correct. So whenever we look at these, we also have to think that one day that king is going to come back and he is going to judge. We are going to reap what we sow. If we sow inactivity, guess what's going to happen? We're going to get the results, the rewards of that. Any farmer that you talk to, when he plants the seeds in the ground, and he walks away and never does another thing to them, you know what he gets? Nothing. Weeds. That's about it. And it's no different with us. We have activity that we have to do.
Why do you have to do it? You can do it actually as it's moving. You won't have any room to answer.
you only stopped with one, but then you went to two and three and four, and oh my goodness, what were you thinking? Last thing we want to consider, I believe this is the last one, we all will give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10 brings this out. Many of you can probably quote it. Not only are we going to be judged on what we've done, but we're going to give an account. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. If anybody wants to tell you about works, about faith without works, I would argue there is nothing in the Scripture, especially when you look at this. What are we going to be judged by? What we did. Okay? Please understand I'm not taking away grace. Please understand I'm not taking away faith. But in the same light, don't take away what God has for us to do. He has things that He wants us to accomplish. Just like this king had things he wanted his servant to accomplish, his servants to accomplish. Okay? And to Kenny's point, that is to his glory to do that. We have to look at this holistically and understand what we are to do. Hey, I did have one. Got one more. Colossians, our reward. Colossians 3:25. Colossians 3:22-25 says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." I tell this to Austin because Austin's a couple of years ago got a job, but I tell it to the boys about their schoolwork or whatever. We don't work for men. We may get paid from men, but we work for God. And if you approach your job, if you approach what He has you to do, whatever it is you approach, you do it as if you are doing it for the Lord Almighty, then you have the spirit in the heart of what these servants should have had, and only a couple of them did. I agree with you, and there's a lot of self-help books out there that if you read them, you can begin to put verses of Scripture to each of the principles. You go back and look at probably the most well-known Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Put the verses by them. They're there. He marketed it because he took Scripture out of it, but people are following the Bible, and that makes them more productive and more happy when they do it. I agree with you 100%.
Knowledge that's associated with the student, the noble one, they do.
Nope. I think you're absolutely on track. And that's where we're going. And if you hear the bell, don't worry about it. We're going to bleed over into Wednesday night, and I'm okay with that. Somebody else had their hand up, but I agree with you. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Very matter of fact. I'm going to tell you something else. This I don't believe is the meaning of the parable, but I think you can also apply this to stages in people's lives too. There are sometimes people are on fire. There are sometimes where they keep the status quo, and there are sometimes where we don't do anything. And I think this is an encouragement for us to move up that progression to the point where we are productive for God. So, I mean, whether you look at it either way, I believe the first is actually the intent. But I believe there's an application there for us, because is there times in all of our lives where we really don't want to do anything in the kingdom? I mean, let's be honest. There are times whenever we don't. I think if everybody really looks at it, maybe there's a lot of things that's going on in your life and you just don't have the time for it. I think this is the point where we have to look at it and say these people, at least the two that did something, found a way to weave the work of the kingdom into their lives and be productive for God. You know, I prefer to look at Christianity not as a pie, and we're going to give God 7/8 of that pie, and we're going to, I prefer to look at that as more of a wheel. Pieces of God's kingdom needs to be in every piece of our lives. And in fact, if you want to get complete about it, the whole thing, whenever you begin to look at that, is God's wheel. Our lives should be for God. Paul called it a vocation. This is something that we do. It's not something that we come here on Sunday and practice. You don't practice Christianity in that sense. You either are a Christian or you're not. Have you ever heard the phrase, you need to act like a Christian? Well, I would really propose two things to you. First of all, you don't need to be acting. You need to be actual one. And second of all, you're not doing it, because acting, you put on that mask. The mask comes off at some point. You either are or you aren't. At least two of these men, to one extent or another, did it. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to begin Wednesday night with the King's Return and just some basic lessons that we have from this after establishing it. Any other thoughts or questions before we leave it this morning? All right. Let's finish it up Wednesday night.